Do they even understand the concept of sin? Just do it. Isn't that a typical reaction? Just do it. It doesn't matter. Well, doing the wrong thing, but what is wrong, right, is like, oh, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not doing anything wrong. Besides, everybody else is doing it. That's the world's definition of sin. Oh, by the way, it's my body, so don't come here telling me that I'm defiling the temple. I'm here. I'm in my body, and I want to do what I feel like doing. We are introducing this series of classes by starting with the fact that if you have obeyed the gospel and you love Jesus Christ, then you are a child of God, a Christian, and you are saved. You have by grace and through the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have forgiveness assured. Some of the people that are under my voice and sitting in this room this morning are probably like me. You're struggling with sin. We are all sinners. We're not proud of it, but we are all sinners. Some of you are close to someone who is struggling with sin. Some of you may have already overcome the grip that sin has on you. Some, like the reason that I chose forgiveness, is I had a struggle for years with really accepting that I was truly forgiven. And we have some examples this morning of where we're going to talk about what it feels like when you're living in that kind of a world of, can I really be, I was so bad. Is it really true that as a child of God, I've been forgiven? Any case, my point is that this quarter, there is something useful for everyone in attendance here and in the online group. And we're all struggling because we're all sinners. And as I've mentioned, you truly are what? You are in a scenario that we're going to talk about this summer. The whole idea is that sin is serious. And without the blood of the Lord, we are separated from God. It is Satan's goal is to what? Is to make us more dependent on him than we are on the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the blood of Jesus, we are separated from God. Over in Colossians, and you'll see it over there on the right-hand side, the chapters 2 and the verses 13. When you were dead in sin and then in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed their powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. In that regard, this is assurance to us that we do not need to be separated from God. The sin of the entire population of the world is that what? God wiped out all of that. God offers a total and complete forgiveness. Through his grace, he is with us and uses us and helps keep us connected. And that situation is what? Is grace. Most of you are like me. Unmerited favor, right? Well, what does that really mean? Unmerited favor. Amen. We do not deserve this grace. And in doing that, in this class, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about grace. What it is. Personally, I think that we've all heard the definition and we don't pay attention to it. Instead of saying what Sister Lupe just said, we don't deserve it. That hits home, okay? We just sort of sit on the front row during our teenage classes that we had what we call what? Sword drills. And you'd say, what's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. And I could say it, but I didn't understand it. And what I'm asking y'all to do is to grasp during this study what it really means that we do not deserve anything that is promised us through the Lord. And that helps us to what? Come closer to the Lord and help build a wall, a silo, if you please, away from Satan and his continuous attempts on us to make us fall, walk away, not pay attention to, and not obey God's will. Is there an event in your life where you have felt the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have an example coming up from John Wharton. I didn't take it out of the notes because I think it's such an impact on John and his family's life. But before I show you that, I really just want you, Ron's got the microphone, and if there's anyone here who wants to share in your personal walk, is there an event where you felt God's grace? Okay, that's all right. During our class this summer, we're going to challenge you each week with that question. Is there an event that you have experienced as your family journey that you experienced grace, that you experienced God's mercy, that you experienced God's forgiveness? We're going to bring that right back at you every week. And I think that's one of those things where it helps us to get in tune with reality. So in this lesson that John has asked me to present, this is a story of John's personal adventure challenge where his oldest brother was born with a cleft lip and a cleft palate. If you don't know what that is, run your tongue across the top of your mouth, and there is a ridge. There's a bone there. John's older brother didn't have that bone. He had a cleft palate. His lip was split and ran up to the bridge of his nose. John says in his notes that, in hindsight, I realized that my parents really had low income. We didn't realize it when we were growing up. We were just children. My brother had multiple surgeries as a baby to slowly, gradually repair his lip. Once his teeth came in, they gave him prosthetic devices to fit into his mouth and allow him to eat and speak normally. As he grew, he had to have more surgeries and new prosthetics to maintain a good fit. Yep, my family did have some insurance, but there was still a multitude of large hospital bills to be paid. At that time, John's parents had no choice but to start a long-term payment plan that would take many, many, many years. Shortly after receiving the first bill, someone paid in full my brother's hospital bills. Not only that, but I remember my brother having multiple surgeries as a teenager and those bills got paid every time. Amen? To this day, John and his family have no clue who paid those bills. He wanted me to emphasize, Shaq, our family received grace then and now. And it's what drives us to share grace with others. What a testimony, right? Grace is wonderful, and that's why that we as a group of teachers, and particularly John, as he was preparing the outline, he says, it's very important, guys, that we spend time talking about why we need grace in the first place. So that's what we're doing. We're starting at the basics with why do we need grace in the first place? Well, here is an example, number two, that a guy named Jim Beam put together. And I'm just going to cut through the chase of it in order of time. But there's this grandmother who, at her time in life as a teenager, had a relationship with a young man, and they were having sex outside of marriage. The relationship ended, and eventually this lady found a young Christian man and later married him. She and her husband were active in the church. They raised fine, godly children and were now comfortably retired. Comfortable except for one thing. This lady, although a child of God, immersed in baptism and following Christ, she never believed that she was fully, totally forgiven for the sins she had committed as a youngster. She carried that burden through her entire life as a guilt-ridden grandmother. And thank the Lord for one of the local preachers that she met, and she explained to him that she was taught that we all stand before Christ at the judgment, and he will judge us according to every action we've committed, good or bad, and that all these acts will be revealed to everyone else assembled. She was terrified that her mother or her children would find out about her awful sin. She was also taught through the expectations of the world that she needed to try to make up her badness, her bad sin, by pouring herself into working and working and working in every opportunity for Christ. Still, she was convinced that she was going to burn in hell because she had not been totally forgiven. Thank the Lord that this preacher took the time to talk through this Romans 2 and verse 6. Imagine the amazing feeling that this grandmother must have felt after releasing 50 years of her guilt because this teacher took the time to help her understand God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, self-seeking, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does not evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Those who earnestly seek to do God's will, Christians, those who follow evil, reject God, will be destroyed. Taken out of context, I was in sermons as a young guy. Verse 6 just blew me away because in some of the lessons, it was taken out of context where it says what? God will give to each person according to what he has done. And they didn't go into verse 7 where it says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So taken out of context, verse 6 sounds like the final condemnation for sinners. But verse 7 and 10 point to a very different picture. Salvation comes to those who persist in doing good. And I want you to take that away this morning, that the persistence of doing good, giving honor to the God for your heart, your attitude, your work ethic, all of that is reflective that verse 6, taken out of context, should not be done. So we've taken a long time to introduce the title of the lesson this morning. What is sin? Somebody help me here. What is it?
The Bible definition is it's a violation of the law.
Boom. Can we say not doing God's will? Okay, does that work? This may seem to be a really easy question. For people who've already accepted Christ and are in the walk, the journey with Christ, you can define it one way, but the definition may not come to grips and match what others might say. How does the world define sin? Do they even understand the concept of sin? Just do it. Isn't that a typical reaction? Just do it. It doesn't matter. Well, doing the wrong thing, but what is wrong, right, is like, oh, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not doing anything wrong. Besides, everybody else is doing it. That's the world's definition of sin. Oh, by the way, it's my body, so don't come here telling me that I'm defiling the temple. I'm here. I'm in my body, and I want to do what I feel like doing. That kind of presents worldliness over God. The definition is that there's no moral basis for right or wrong. It's left to me, the individual. And there will always be someone who has a different definition of right or wrong. Well, we have been told and taught just what we read. And we need to hold on to that because it's God's word speaking to us. And can anyone keep the entire law? No. James 2 and 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, listen to this. Love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. No one can truly obey the law at the time, all the time. Any violation puts us in the same category as a lawbreaker. How does that grab you? How do you feel about that? It is very scary. So what's the balance there? I say that the balance is grace. Ron, you got a thought? Go ahead.
I wanted to go back to that grace because, as I have said before, that those of us who have been baptized real young in the faith and have continued attending and so forth, but not necessarily living like we ought to at times, I think God's grace is absolutely necessary for me to understand and accept. And for those who have been baptized later in life, can look at that and say, well, that grace is going to take care of me too. You know, grace is for the late sinner or the early Christian, if you will.
Grace is for the late sinner?
I meant late Christian, meaning someone who waited till later in life or learned about the truth later in life and realized that all of his past life he'd been living outside of God's love and grace, if you will. And then some of us who've been Christians all of our lives, all of our accountable lives, let's say, we've sort of wiped our feet on him a few times, I feel like. And if it wasn't for the grace, then we would be in pretty bad shape.
Wow, that's a different twist than, for example, I believe that thanks to the grace of God, I'm covered as a old man, and it's just as important to me that I was baptized at age 11. That put me under the grace of God. And all those sins I did and all those sins I keep doing, as a Christian, Christ follower, that grace is offered to me, even as an old Christian, not just as a newborn Christian. Does that track? Anybody? No, it does not. No, not at all.
You don't think what? I'm sorry.
I said, I don't think what he said and what you said conflict. I was thinking he was trying to make a different point. But I think they go together. Absolutely. Grace covers us whether we're a new Christian, an old Christian, or anywhere in between, so long as we've accepted him and given him our
right
faith.
One of the things that I often think of and sometimes talk about is premeditated sin. You know?
What is that?
That is planning, pursuing, and following through on things you know you ought not to do. And I think we're all guilty of that. Some, you know, the three things that really tie us up is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and what's the other one?
Pride.
Pride of the eye. Lust of the eye, the lust of the
yep.
flesh, and the pride of life.
Yep.
Anyway, we're going to fall into that, any one of those categories at some time or other, and we're going to premeditate sin. That's all there is to it.
No argument for me about premeditation.
But all the more reason why we need to get back on track with him and his grace.
And as we're going to go here, we're going to understand how to do that by answering, why do I sin? In this case, why would I premeditate to sin? But, as I typically do, the takeaway from the class today is going to talk to you and offer to you God's solution for how to avoid that sin, those sins, and how to keep Satan off balance. No perfect answer, but I think in a class like this, there's an intentionality to identify what sin is, ask why do we do it, but importantly, what is the solutions that we can come to grips with that helps us defeat Satan. And that's the importance of this class altogether. And we as baptized believers live according to the Spirit, and we are not held accountable for the sin we commit. Why? Because we're in Christ and we have His grace. Okay? There is no sin in heaven.
There'll be no sin in heaven.
Right.
And we, by asking forgiveness of sin, Mike.
Need a mic. Hold on, Jack. 1 second. Mr. Speed is coming with the microphone.
Well, there'll be no sin in heaven. We can ask for forgiveness of our sins. The scary part about it is the in-between, that we don't ask for forgiveness of sins, and we die in that condition, then God's grace will, we pray, will take care of us. Because we're all sinners, we're all going to sin. We ask for forgiveness of sin. There'll be no sin in heaven. So it's hard to put all that together without a bunch of commas.
That's where the faith comes in, and the grace exceeds all of that concerns. You nailed it right there. We got one back here from Stacy Ruth.
You know, I think when I have attended church many times, I've listened to people lead prayers, and one of the comments that I've heard in those prayers oftentimes is, "Forgive us of our sins, since we last stood justified before you."
Oh.
Now that statement was probably made in the beginning of a lesson before the lesson was ever taught. So we had a prayer, and assuming all of us in the building got forgiven of sins right then, and then we said the same thing at the closing prayer. I don't think we believe in grace.
There's a sense in
my mind, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody. If I say something to offend Ron, I have sinned. I've said something bad I shouldn't have said. I've offended Ron. I apologize to him. I pray for forgiveness. But still, in my heart, there is a sense of regret that I said that. That to me is guilt. And I think that's the toughest thing to get rid of, because that kind of hangs on for a while. I don't forget that. Every time I see him, I think, why did I do that? I've hurt his feelings. I've said something I shouldn't have said, whatever it was. But I think that sense of guilt is something that I struggle with. I understand grace. I understand I've been forgiven. I've prayed for that forgiveness. And I understand all that intellectually, mentally. But from a feeling point of view, I still have that sense of regret that I've done that. And I don't know whether that's supposed to be there or not.
Amen is what I tell you. Been there, walked with you. The guilt hangs on. Yes, Ron.
I think that guilt is just a consequence of sin. You cannot erase the consequences sometimes of things that you do. You shoot somebody in this society, you're likely to go to jail or worse. And that is the consequences of it. But your relationship with God during that time can change that outcome.
Okay. Why do we sin? Human nature to sin. Anybody else want to tackle why? Okay. Let's look at the first answer, and I found two. And the first one, Karen read my notes, and she probably said it, but we are a sinful person. We have a nature to sin. Sometimes we give in to that nature to sin instead of what? Obeying God's will. The sinful nature that I have, you have, is at odds with our spiritual nature. Always some tension. Don't run away from the tension. There's always a tension between the spiritual nature and our sinful nature, okay? Many times the sinful nature, unfortunately, wins. Even when we give it our best case, mentally and spiritually, to obey God's will, we fail. Paul struggled with this sinful nature, as it's noted in Romans 6 and 7. The idea there is that therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. From this passage, it's clear that all people have been sinners from the time of Adam, even before the law was given to Moses many times later. The evil we commit is usually what? It's a perversion of something that was intended for good. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, all the stuff that we have, these material possessions have good purpose, but they can become an idol. There's a store over in Rogers, Arkansas that says, "We got good stuff." And every time I read a passage like that, it's like, look at all this stuff. In my house, in my garage, is stuff. Do we let it become an idol? I hope not. The authority and power is ordained by God, but can be used to hurt and abuse. Sex inside the marriage bond is a blessing, but outside of marriage, it destroys families. It causes Satan to win. We all have examples in our life about evil being a perversion of good. The evil that impacts us is usually because someone close to us commits evil and hurts other people. Sometimes we hurt each other. Could be premeditated. I hope never does that happen, but it certainly does happen. We need the wisdom to see beyond this facade of evil and see the death, the consequences that come from it. Ron?
I think King David was a good example of what I was trying to say, okay, as well as my own life.
Okay.
But as a young shepherd boy, God was with him and he killed Goliath. Later on, he becomes king. Everybody loves David. And David sees Bathsheba and premeditates some things right there that end up in adultery and murder.
And death, murder, yep.
He had her husband killed.
Yep. Premeditated how that was going to happen.
Yes. So, yet he was known as a man after God's own heart. So, if David, through his understanding or repentance or whatever, can become known as a man after God's own heart, we should all keep trying and appreciate that grace that David enjoyed.
Got it. All right, there's a second answer here, and that is that evil forces are all around us, tempting us all the time. My neighbor and I had a brief discussion about sin, about this lesson, in fact. He doesn't believe that Satan is alive out there. And he says, "I'm protected because I'm a child of God." Sin happens. Satan, in my world, is definitely alive. And if any of you believe he's not alive, I'd like to chat with you offline. Maybe you can share some reasoning and then I could have a chat with my neighbor. But this business about evil forces tempting us is not universally acceptable. Sometimes it causes controversy. Many people, including some Christians, hold on to the fact that we are in Christ, therefore Satan cannot get to us. I am a perfect example of Satan getting to us, to me personally, and I think that shoe fits right here. And When Satan, you think he's dead, not tempting us now? Lord, help me, but take a look at what's going on in our world today. Look at the social media that's going on now. That's examples of why I firmly believe Satan is alive. The Bible is full of examples of how Satan influences people and things to satisfy his own purpose. The one that I want to highlight on this morning, although we've given you in your notes, there are multiple examples. You talked about David. What about Judas? Just examples of how Satan is always trying to pull us back from a closeness with God. But the one that I remember just amazingly clear is the one about Satan tempting Eve. And it's recorded over there in Genesis chapter 3. You've heard the story, you know it, that it was just a matter of, I'll offer you something better. You're not going to die. Go ahead and enjoy that. God doesn't want you having the best fruits. Just try it. Nothing will happen. And you're not going to die. That is an example of how a godly woman and godly man, just as much the man's fault, fell to the temptation of Satan. And that's why we need more examples of how to defeat Satan, so that we don't fall prey to what's going on from all these influences, these crafty means, as the slide says there. How do we fight off Satan at work? Anybody got any ideas?
We keep on the armor of God, meaning to stay in the Word, constantly speaking His Word, and not being weak-minded, because that's where Satan gets us at, is in our mind.
Everybody, just amazingly, I want you to start thinking about, what are those pieces of the armor of God? Because that really is the solution today to what we've talked about. With those things and in our heart to use them, then Satan is not a match. But as long as we think we're invincible and that we got it under control, we got us. Who? We got us some Satan. Ron.
Romans 12, 1 and following.
Okay.
I still like the King James Version where it says, this is your reasonable service.
Reasonable.
At the end of verse 1.
Okay.
And it goes on to say, these things occur in your minds. I'm sort of ad-libbing here, but it does reflect the idea that it's your thoughts and your control of your mind that have you do this reasonable service. Reasonable meaning I can reason with my mind what God wants me to do, and therefore I can do it.
Help me.
Enemies, they went to God in prayer and they asked for His help. They asked for His guidance. So that's something we need to do today also.
Great intro to this. Don't forget, young people, middle-aged people, we got some tools in our journey box with Christ. One of those primary tools is the power of prayer, right? These tools, coupled with what Loopy pointed us to, put on the full armor of God, we have a better chance of overcoming Satan's attempt at getting at us. Okay? I would ask you this week to go in and take a look at the full armor of God items and see how you're stacking up with using those on your daily journey. Okay? And as Ephesians 6, put on the full armor so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, use your faith. Be self-controlled. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around you like a roaring lion. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings. We are a family here. We have each other here. And one of those powerful tools is the power of prayer and the encouragement that comes from believers who have a joy in serving Jesus Christ. May we and all our endeavors come together more than ever, and may we defeat Satan's attempts to pull us down. That's our introduction lesson, and I hope to see you all next Sunday for lesson number 2. Let me pray us out of here. You're our Lord and Savior, God, and we acknowledge the fact that we all sin. And Father, I hope that this morning that we have had an encouragement that we would try our best to defeat Satan. May we use the tools, God, that you have provided with us. May we use the examples of the loving members of this house of faith, your flock. May we be encouragers of each other. May we share our burdens. May we rejoice in winning the victory for you, God. May we do this with energy, enthusiasm, and a total belief that you have us in your bosom, and that Satan cannot get to us if we but obey your will. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole family said, Amen. Amen.